We have now for 4 weeks been in a series that we're calling Exile. And what I have been telling you again and again is that I think the church in America, now this is a distinctly Western problem, I think, the church in America is going to have an experience that I think is best described, if we're going to borrow biblical imagery metaphor, as an exile. That's the experience I think we're going to have. Some of you have said, yep, I think you're right. In fact, I think we're already there. Some of you aren't so sure. Some of you are looking at me like I'm a crazy person. And that's okay. You're not entirely wrong. But remember, exile is a process. It doesn't all happen in one moment. The northern nation of Israel went into exile over 100 years before the nation of Judah did. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they all went into exile with the craftsmen and the artisans that were deported out of Jerusalem years before the city was sacked and destroyed. If you get to the cataclysmic moment where everybody realizes what's going on, it's already over. You're there. But it is a process, and not all of us arrive there at the same time. I've said to you that exile is an experience of disorientation, of displacement. And maybe what you've heard for the last 4 weeks is just a whole lot of doom and gloom, and you're wondering why you're back for more this morning. Well, let me tell you, there is a lot of really, really good news. My hope is that you have been reading through 1 Peter again and again. You keep reading through it. Thank you. You keep reading through it until you see something new you didn't see before. That happened to me this week. Trust me, it's not my first trip through 1 Peter, but as I'm reading it again and again, I'm seeing things. That's just how God's word works. 1 Peter is our text, and what does 1 Peter tell us? He says, you have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did you hear it? You've been born. Church, we live in a day where we need all the hope we can get, and Peter tells us, you have been born again. As exiles, aliens, and sojourners, you have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. This is why we should all be really excited on Sunday mornings, because every Sunday is a celebration of resurrection. Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. Do you understand what this means in a world of chaos and disorder? What's the worst they're going to do to you? Kill you? And then you come back from the dead. Then what do they do? All the cards have been played. That's some good news. You've been born again to a living hope. You are not the person you used to be. So, church, y'all should be smiling as much as I. You're not the person you used to be. If for no other reason, you should be smiling because I'm not the person I used to be. You're welcome. And this is God's doing. You're not who you used to be. You have been fundamentally changed when you come to Jesus. This is the language. This is incredible. This is the language that Peter uses in chapter 2, verse 9. He says, but you, y'all, it's in the plural, but y'all are a chosen race. Now remember, he's writing to Gentiles who are not necessarily of the same race. He's borrowing Jewish language, but he's writing to Gentiles. This is really interesting when you contextualize it into our day, isn't it? When racial identity is such a big deal right now, he says, but y'all are a chosen race, a new race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. A holy nation. Your national identity, your citizenship has changed. your people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You once were in darkness, no longer. You're a new person. Once you were not a people, but now you, y'all, are God's people. And remember what we said. When you belong to God, you're not at home in this world as it now is. When you belong to God, once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is where we'd all be hooping and hollering if we were charismatics. We'll work on it. That's good news. You've had a fundamental change in your identity. The things that you used to cobble together to understand who yourself was, things like race and nationality and gender and all the rest that goes in that basket, those things are superfluous when measured against the new identity, the new person that you are in Jesus Christ. Amen? Yes, all right, we're working on it. And then in verse 11 and 12 of chapter 2, what Peter's going to do is he's going to begin to talk about what that change in identity means. If you have been fundamentally altered in who you are, if you have a new life, what does that look like? How do you live this new life and this new identity? And Peter's going to say, well, there's two aspects of it. The first one you get in verse 11. He says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Let me stop. Do we know this word sojourners? It's not really a word we use in English much anymore. Maybe a better translation would be resident alien. It is a person who's living in a different country than the one that they're from. It's a word used of Abraham in the Old Testament when he's called out of Ur of Chaldea and into the promised land. He says, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. So the first dimension of this new life that's lived out of a new identity, it begins with you, and I would argue that it's interior. Now, this passage and other passages like it, well, there's an unfortunate history of interpretation in the church that we really have to unpack. Because there is a way of reading this that says, well, a human being can be divided into two parts. And I think this is a bit of an illegitimate bifurcation. We say, well, there is the flesh, there's the physical, and then there is the spiritual. And the flesh is bad, and the spiritual is good. And the problem with this is that it tends to be taken to extremes. You can go back and look at some really extreme forms of medieval monasticism. And man, they took this stuff to heart. They thought the flesh was terrible. And they had practices of self-flagellation. They'd take a whip and they literally beat their body because the flesh is wicked. So you just beat the thing into submission. And the spiritual is good. If the flesh is bad and the spiritual is good, you may be led to believe that eternity is spent in just some spiritual state, that the body separated from the soul is separated from the body, and that's just how you end up. Let me just remind you that that's heresy. That's Greek thinking, not Christian thinking, and it is a denial of the resurrection. The resurrection is the reality that you get another body, and it is a physical body. We have to remember, God doesn't make junk, does he? No. God made humanity as a composite whole. He gave you this body, and when he made it, it was good. So the problem can't just be with flesh and bone. But if that's true, what then does Peter mean when he talks about the passions of the flesh making war against the soul? I think a helpful way to understand this is to recall what we said about the word world in the New Testament just a few weeks ago. In the New Testament, the word world gets used generally in three ways. One is in the broadest sense, it's just creation. It's what God has made. That's good. A second way we can use it is to refer to all humankind, all the nations of the world, right? This John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he loved humanity, the apex of creation, so much he sent his only son. But then John will also use the very same word in a very negative sense. And what John is getting after is the sense in which the world is fallen and broken. That humanity collectively tends to turn away from God. That we try and seek absolute things in the satisfaction of our broken desires. The way that culture tends to work against God's purposes. That's what he means by world. And the same sort of thing is happening here with flesh. It's not that the bones and the skin and the muscles that you have are in and of themselves inherently wrong, or even the biological urges and impulses that are kind of baked into the cake. All of that, as God created it, is fine. It's flesh in the fallen condition that's the problem. It's these urges and desires that we have that do not stay within the bounds of what is appropriate, good, and healthy, the boundaries which God prescribed. It's those desires' propensity to overflow and take over all of life. You realize that God created you to feel hunger, yes? This was God's idea, not mine. God created you in such a way that when your stomach is empty, it sends a little message up to the brain. It says, hey, running a little low down here. Do something about it. That's how God made you. When you were born, you came out of the womb with this built in. You didn't learn this. It was just hardwired in. Ask me how I know. I had a conversation with Luke the other day. I did. It went something like this. Hey! 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 Get in here! Hey! Dude, calm down. It's going to be okay. Hey, I'm hungry. You got to feed me. Feed me now. Hey! Feed me. I'm dying. Settle down, buddy. You were literally eating 5 minutes ago. You're going to be okay. It's time to learn some patience. No, feed me now. I mean, word for word, this is what happened. You don't got to teach the babies this. They know it. That's not the problem. That's how God made you. The problem is not that I love my wife's cheesecake. I like it. It's good. The problem is when I eat the whole cheesecake. The problem is when the stomach sends another message up to the brain and says, all right, we're good, you can quit. But we keep on going because we like it. That's the problem. The problem is when I come back to the satisfaction that I can find in food and I try and use it as a cover for other things in my life, when I'm, as they say, eating my feelings, when I'm experiencing pain in some dimension of my life that I really don't know how to deal with, and I think, oh, I'm just going to go eat something and feel better about it. God created food for the nourishment of the body. He did not create food to solve the problems of pain at the level of the soul. Our problem is when we come to these desires and these impulses and the satisfaction we think we can find in them, and we come to them as a substitute for God. You say, do people really do that? Yes, they do. It's exactly what Paul's getting after in Philippians chapter 3. He's talking about people who are enemies of Christ, and he says something incredible. He says, their stomach is their God. That's crazy. Their stomach is their God. They glory in their shame with minds set on things of the earth. C.S. Lewis described a culture, hypothetically, where our desires and impulses are overflowing the bounds of what God intended. He said, can you imagine what it would be like if you traveled to a place and met a people group, and one of their practices was that they gathered into a dimly lit room, and then somebody brought out onto the stage a plate that was covered with the napkin and set it in the spotlight, and then they slowly lifted the napkin so that slowly, slowly you could see what was underneath. And then finally, when the napkin was fully removed and you could see the cheeseburger in all its glory, then the lights went out. We would look at that people and say, what a bunch of weirdos. Those people have a real problem with food, don't they? Now, of course, C.S. Lewis wasn't really talking about cheeseburgers, was he? But the point is the same. We have a tendency to allow physical desires and impulses to overflow and take over our lives. And that is what wages war against our soul. The Greek word here can be translated either soul or life, depending on the context. So there's some wiggle room here. Maybe the best translation would be, when these desires get outside of their boundaries, they wage war against your well-being, your life as it is supposed to be before God. So if you are not the same person you used to be, if you really have been changed, then the first expression of that new identity will be learning self-control in a context, a culture that has conditioned us for self-indulgence. That's the first thing. Verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So he's saying first that life is always lived among the Gentiles. That's unavoidable. So as you live this new life that you have among the Gentiles, keep your conduct honorable so that when they speak against you as an evildoer, they may see your good deeds. Does that passage strike any of you as strange when you read it? Struck me as strange. He's saying, listen, y'all have to live a good life, have good conduct among these people you're living with, so that when they see your good deeds, your good conduct, and they speak against you as an evildoer. Why would they do that? And he seems to be pretty clear that this is in fact going to be the case, because in chapter 3, verse 16, he says this, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So it seems that Peter is envisioning a future where you're going to do the right thing. Good conduct, good conscience, right behavior, and people around you are going to see your good conduct, understand it as such, and then revile and slander you, and even though you're doing good, they're going to call you an evildoer. Why would that happen? A little bit of context here. Remember, Peter, if church tradition is correct, wrote this from Rome to people who are living in the Roman Empire. Now, what you need to know about the Roman Empire is they actually had a fairly high degree of religious freedom and tolerance. In fact, the Romans didn't really care who or what or how you worshipped. In fact, you can go back, study some of this ancient pagan history, and some of the practices that passed for worship, they would shock you, and we wouldn't tell the kids about it. That's the sort of worship that happened in pagan religion at the time. They didn't care. They really didn't. They didn't care who you worshipped. Romans cared about two things. Two things were very important. One, you have to pay your taxes. That was a big deal. You don't pay your taxes, you're getting in trouble. The second thing is you had to keep the peace. The Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Generally speaking, the Roman Empire, compared to ancient history otherwise, was relatively peaceful. In fact, the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, was one of the contributing factors that allowed the gospel to spread the way it did. And it was because the Romans really cared about the peace. As long as you kept the peace and paid your taxes, you could worship any way you want. Now, in our day and age, if you want to get rid of somebody, I mean, if there's somebody that really just bothers you, you don't like them, and you want them gone, and you don't want to go to prison because of the way you did it, we have something called cancel culture. You simply go digging through things they've put on the internet or written or said in the past, go back as far as you need to, and you bring up something that they said that today would be considered offensive. Preferably something racist, misogynistic, homophobic, those sorts of things. And you bring it up and you drag it back into the light of day and you make a big deal about it and you point the finger and say, look how terrible they are. They need to be removed from society. So don't talk to them, don't do business with them, kick them out of your community, run them out of your restaurants, shout at them if you need to, but in all ways possible, we need to ostracize them. Frankly, it can be a very effective tactic. That's how you get canceled. In ancient Rome, they had something very similar. Now, they wouldn't cancel you by bringing up things that you said. No, they would haul you down to the magistrate and say, look, this person is a rebel, a rabble-rouser, a troublemaker. And we know that this happened because the book of Acts tells us over and over and over that this happened to the Apostle Paul. You can read about it in Acts chapter 16, 17, 18, 19. This was not an uncommon tactic. In chapter 16, Paul and Silas are visiting a city, and they're being followed around by a young girl, slave girl, who has an evil spirit in her, but this evil spirit allows her to function like a fortune teller, and this has made their masters a lot of money. And this young woman will not leave Paul and Silas alone. So finally, Paul, he's had enough. He turns around, rebukes the evil spirit, and comes out. Well, now her master cannot make money. Very upset about this, and this is what happens. And when they brought them to the magistrate, they said, "These men are Jews." Who, by the way, had a reputation in the empire for being rebellious. "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us Romans to accept or practice." And then the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. First century cancel culture in practice. Same thing happens again in Acts 17. Paul moves on to a new city. He's doing witnessing and evangelizing. He's got all these converts, but now the problem is the Jews. The Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob. They set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. That's where Paul was staying, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authority, shouting, These men who've turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let him go. So Peter's saying, you need to anticipate that people are going to treat you this way. Because so far, that's how they've been responding to Christians. If cancel culture is coming, how should you prepare yourself? Do the good. Do the good. Live for good conduct. This is just really practical advice, isn't it? It's practical, but also evangelistic. If you know that suffering is coming, then just do the good. Because if you're going to get hauled in front of the magistrate, if you're going to have your life dragged out into the public spotlight, the best defense you have is a body of evidence that says, I just do the good. I've got a clean conscience. I just choose to do what's right all the time. No compromises. That's just good common sense. It's good advice. But it's also evangelistic, isn't it? Because how do you witness to somebody who cannot hear your words? What do you say if they cannot hear your words? All sorts of reasons. Maybe they don't want to listen. Maybe they're just too bored or distracted. They're just not even interested in what you have to say. Or maybe they think they know the message. Maybe they grew up in a church thinking that they had heard the good news. They know all the arguments you're going to make, all the points you're going to try and make. They've heard it all before, so when you speak, all they hear is blah, 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 more of the same. And in that situation, there is nothing left but deeds. Understand, we're living in a culture that's getting very hard of hearing because everybody's shouting. We're in a culture that is on information overload. It's hard to make the case for the uniqueness of Christ when everybody can study every religion that's ever been, and it just seems like one more, and we're claiming to be unique. It's hard to speak to people who cannot hear. All that's left is deeds. Of course, you need to be ready, as Peter's going to tell us, to be able to give a defense for the hope that you have that's in you because of Jesus Christ. Of course, you should have the words ready, but when they're not listening, all that's left is for them to see a tangibly different life. So we must do the good. Always. Then in verse 13, and continuing on through chapter 3, Peter is going to open this up. He's going to exposit this idea of living out a good and honorable life among the Gentiles. Verse 13 begins a section that we would probably call the household codes. In some of the New Testament letters, especially Paul, you have instructions for how Christians are to order and organize their relationships. So Paul will talk to husbands and wives and give instructions for Christian relationships, husbands and wives. He'll talk to masters and slaves. That was still a practice back then, though we reject that now, obviously. And then he talks about parents and children. What is really amazing about 1 Peter, and hopefully as you've been reading, you've seen this, is the parallel in thought and theology and even language between Peter and Paul. I don't think you see this anywhere else in the New Testament. It's not that the New Testament writers contradict each other, but they all write with their own phraseology, their own voice, their own language. So James reads very, very different from John, and John reads very different from Paul, and Paul reads very different from whoever wrote the Sermon of Hebrews, and it's probably a sermon, not a letter. They all read very different. But man, you get to 1 Peter, and you're like, wait, didn't Paul say that? Wait a minute, didn't Paul say exactly that? It's like Peter and Paul are on the same page in a way that a lot of other New Testament authors are not. So what then is surprising about chapter 2, verse 13, through the end of the section in chapter 3, is the difference. It's the difference. Paul always seems to be addressing relationships in the context of the church, but what Peter seems to be doing is addressing relationships between Christians and Gentiles outside of the church, especially, and what he seems to be highlighting, is relationships where there is a great differential in the power dynamic, where one party, that is the Gentile, has all of the power, and the Christian, in whatever situation they find themselves in, does not. And so what he begins with is institutional power. He says, be subject. Greek word here can be translated as submissive. Be subject, be submissive for the Lord's sake. That's important. For the Lord's sake, to every human institution. Whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God. Have any of you ever said, man, I just wish I knew the will of God for my life? If you said it, listen up. Here it is. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as slaves of God. Honor everyone. Everyone. I think what he means there is everyone. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. This is one of those passages that Christians like to lift out of context and use as a club to beat other Christians over the head when their particular political party is in power. And it drives me insane because it's an abuse of Scripture. The way we just take it out of context. This is one of those passages, again, you see the same sort of thing in Paul, that we build this argument that Christians have a responsibility to obey their governing officials. And we really, really believe it when our guy or our gal is in office and we're ready to tell other Christians about it. This week, I had a conversation with somebody, maybe you've seen this on the internet, this sort of argument. The Bible says we're supposed to obey our leaders, yes? And people are like, okay, yeah. Well, Biden is our leader. And if Biden says we should get the vaccine, then we have a Christian obligation to get the vaccine. Have you seen this? Facebook, I don't know where they saw it, but it's out there. People are making these sorts of arguments. And I heard the same sort of arguments from the other side when Trump was in office. Can I just say to you that taking this passage and contextualizing it for our situation is incredibly, incredibly complex. Not only is there 2,000 years and a significant language barrier between what Peter said and our present day condition, the institutions themselves have fundamentally changed. They're not the same that they used to be. Peter lives in a context where he couldn't even begin to imagine the sort of liberty and political power and influence every person in this room has. So to say there's a one-to-one, it's just not true. This is a very, very complex issue. And so I know sometimes what we'd want to say to Peter, you know, Peter, I hear what you're saying about obeying or about submitting. You don't know how bad our elected officials are. I mean, they're really, really bad. To which I think the Apostle Peter would say, what's an election? Wait a minute. You're telling me you get to choose your own leaders? And you're complaining about it? This is incredible. Remember, if church tradition is right, Peter's in Rome. if church tradition is right, Nero is the emperor. Nero liked to blame Christians for stuff and execute them. Peter may or may not be in prison at this point, but he will be soon, and he would eventually be martyred in Rome, if church tradition is right. That's just a little context for you. So let me take what I think Peter's getting at here and apply it to our situation as simply as I can. A couple things. One, it's very important to differentiate between obedience and submission. These are not the same thing. Submission exists in the domain of attitudes and dispositions. Obedience exists in the domain of conduct and behavior. So it is entirely possible that you can have a submissive, submitting spirit and attitude in you, that you can give deference to the authority that a person has by virtue of their position, and at the same time not obey them if obedience would be a moral compromise. It's hard, but these things can coexist. But a submissive attitude also means that if you can obey, you should. Oh, I know, every American in this room just got mad at me. I know, it hurt me to say it. Because it really does cut across the grain of who we think we are. But remember, Peter's telling us we're a new person. So if we can obey, we should. But we may not always be able to obey. One of the things that jumped out to me this week, something I think I learned as I've been reading 1 Peter again and again, Peter has a very, very simple solution to just about every problem you can find yourself in. Did you pick it up? Just do the good. Just do the good. Do good. Good conduct. Whatever situation you find in, just do that. So here's what I would say to you this morning. You have power and political influence that Peter never imagined or dreamed of. So if you have the power and the ability to affect the outcome of a situation, if you can change things for the good, and the way that you change it can be done with gentleness and humility and with love, then you have an obligation to do it. It's not a nice idea. It's an obligation to do the good. This is the will of God, to do good. So any situation that you can exert some control in ways that are gentle, kind, loving, Christ-like, if you can exert control on a situation and direct it for the good, you have an obligation to do so. But if you find yourself in the sort of situation where your candidate didn't get elected into office and their policies are getting rammed through and it has real world of impact on your life and you don't like it, but you cannot change it from where you're standing right now, then do the good that you can. You have to do the good that you can. This is the will of God. He's going to go on and talk about servants, slaves, which, remember, he said we're to live as people who are free. We get to do that more than he ever dreamed. But don't use your freedom as a cover for evil, which is often an American problem. He says, take your freedom and choose to be a slave of God. That's how you should choose to live your life. If you're free to choose, choose to be God's slave, God's servant. Live that life. Then he goes on and he addresses slaves. And you'll notice he doesn't speak to masters at all. Perhaps he envisions the sort of Christian community where, like, if you get this gospel stuff, you don't own slaves. That's one interpretation. But he's speaking to people who have no control in their life. Not just the lack of political control, they don't have any control. They don't get to decide when they get up, when they go to bed, where they go, or what they eat, or what they do with their time. All of this is decided by somebody else. And what does he say? If that's your situation and you're a new person because you're new in Jesus, then do the good and submit. Not just to the good masters, the ones who are kind and treat you well, but to all of them. do the good. How can you say that? Well, you can say it because of verse 21. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you. You can endure any sort of suffering because Christ suffered for you. He goes on then in chapter 3 to speak to wives. And you'll notice in this section, almost all of the commentary is directed at wives. Very little of it is directed at husbands. And we might read that and like, well, he's just a chauvinist. I don't think so. Notice what he says. He says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Here's the key part. So that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. He's speaking to a context where the wife has very little power. In the ancient Roman world, in terms of power dynamics, the husband and the head of the house had all power. She couldn't divorce him, but he could divorce her. He keeps everything, she gets nothing. That's just how it worked. It wasn't fair. It was the world that they were living in. And Paul is saying, if you've had a conversion experience and you're going to try and practice a different religion than your husband, and this was really kind of frowned upon. This was not a commonly accepted practice. He's acknowledging that a woman is putting herself in an incredibly precarious situation where she doesn't have any power and the man has all the power. How do you live in that? You do the good. Because maybe a transformed life will draw him into the kingdom as well. That's an amazing frame of mind for somebody who has no power. In all things, do the good. If you think you're going to get hauled down to the magistrate and slandered and lied about in court or in the public spotlight, just always be doing the good. If you don't have power to change politics, be doing the good. In the unthinkable sort of situation where somebody comes and takes complete authority of your life, you've been completely dominated by another individual. And believe me, this still happens in the world. There are more slaves today than there were in that day by virtue of having just a much larger population. Today, slavery is not institutionalized. It's underground, but it still exists, usually in the form of human trafficking. And this happens to Americans all the time. American women, American children get trafficked. We kind of turn a blind eye and just like pretend it's not a thing. It's a thing. So I hope that that never happens to you. But if you were to find yourself in that situation, as terrible as that is, as wrong as it is, do the good. Do the good. If you find yourself in complicated family arrangements and you're the only one living for Christ, do the good. That's my message for you today. That's Peter's message, isn't it? It doesn't matter what world you're going to walk out of here back into. The advice is the same. Do the good. And I think this is a timely message because I don't know about you. We're getting ready to head into the holiday season, right? Thanksgiving, Christmas. And the noise in the background of our lives, right, is about the economy and there won't be anything shipped in for Christmas and coming to Thanksgiving, there's food shortages. And can I just offer to you this morning what I think might be a Christian perspective on this? You know, Thanksgiving is a time to celebrate what we are thankful for, that we're thankful for what we have. It's not a time to focus on what we don't have. Thanksgiving is actually supposed to be like one of the key dispositions of Christians. Like we just look to God and we're always thankful. We're like, God, this is great, so good. So thankfulness will not be in short supply. Amen? Doesn't have to be. I know it's cliche, but Jesus is the reason for the season. And he's not stuck at some port on some shipping container waiting to get delivered. Jesus is always at hand. So the church will celebrate Christmas whether you got stuff you probably didn't need or not. Amen? But I understand that this is a moment where we're looking at the world and things that we used to count on are no longer reliable. And the natural impulse, I feel this myself, is anxiety about the future. And the temptation when we're faced with anxiety is to turn in on ourselves and to try and secure our own position and well-being. And what I say to you, church, is don't do it. It's easy, but don't let your gaze shift in. Keep looking out. Keep your eyes, your head up for the good that you can do. Because I guarantee, even if we feel the pinch in the holiday season, if the economy gets bad, whatever's going to happen, there will be people outside the walls of this church that are going to hurt far, far more than most of you. So keep your head up. Keep looking for the good to do. What good? How do we know what is good? Who's good? Who gets to decide? Who defines it? I think if you asked Peter, he'd say, Jesus. You want to know what good is? Go read the Sermon on the Mount. That's a good place to start. And Jesus is going to give you a whole bunch of new definitions. And I'll make you guys a deal, okay? If everybody in this room will agree to start reading the Sermon on the Mount again and again and again, and you're just going to try and live exactly what it is Jesus says and listen to the promptings of the Holy Spirit when the Spirit tries to contextualize what you're reading in the Sermon on the Mount to your particulars in life, if every person in this room promises to do it, you realize I won't have much left to do. I'll preach for 5 minutes every Sunday, I promise. Don't start clapping, that's terrible. But you got to do it. You just have to listen to the instructions of Jesus again and again and again and again and again and try as best you can to live it out again and again and again and again and again. And it will be the hardest thing you ever do. But it will be the best thing you ever do. And it will be a wise and good life if we commit ourselves to do the good. Amen.